Revelation 14. Well, we looked last week at the false prophet and the true prophet. And that was an awesome study. Just looking at the difference between the false prophet, which is the prophet that will be the spiritual leader, if you would, of the world during the tribulation period. The false prophet there that prophesies falsely in the name of the Antichrist and points people to the Antichrist, which is called the beast. And then we saw Jesus in chapter 14 in verses 1 through 5. There is the true prophet with his true message and his true followers. We saw the 144,000 there that were sealed with the seal. And we pick it up in verse 6 now tonight. And I want to warn you, it's getting heavy. If it hasn't been yet in the book of Revelation, it's getting scary. And I'm serious. And if you don't like the preaching of hell and fire and brimstone, well, then you don't like chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. Because that's what we see there. Let's read verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on their hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and they did not rest day or night to worship the beast and the image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience or perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard the voice from heaven saying to me, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they might rest from their labor and their works follow them." And we'll stop there. We see three angels with simply a message here tonight. The message of the three angels, God's angelic messengers, is our topic tonight. Angels all through the scriptures are those that gave messages of God. You know, the book of Revelation reveals to you and I so much about angels, talks so much about angels. There's about 295 references in the Bible to angels or angels. There's almost 300 references. In the book of Revelation itself, there is almost 100. I think there's about 80 references to angels in the book of Revelation itself. So you've got about one-third of the references in the entire Bible found in this book that has 22 chapters in it. The book of Revelation speaks so much about angels because angels will play a key part in what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Realize this, the book of Revelation mainly is referring to what we call the tribulation period, what Jesus called the tribulation period, what Joel spoke of, what Ezekiel talked about, this time of trouble that's going to happen on the earth. Now, we believe that the church will not be here. The church will be taken out. You see, right now, angels aren't really those that are the messengers of God on the earth. Well, they have appeared in different times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They're speaking and bringing messages, but they never really bring the message of the gospel. As we see, one of the angels here, out of the three, has a message here for the earth. And I think it's another indication to me that the church isn't here. The church has been taken out. We know it's the church that has been commissioned to preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation of the earth. Well, in the tribulation period, they're going to have a real powerful witness. I personally believe a more effective witness than the church. I think God is just so good. He's so gracious that He lets you and I share the gospel. He lets us. He doesn't need us. You know, we think, well, the Lord needs us. The Lord doesn't need you. The Lord doesn't need me to preach the gospel. The Lord has called us to do that, commissioned us to do that, commanded us to do that. And I really think for our own good, the Lord is letting us share in His glory. The Lord is letting us share in His blessings. The Lord is letting us share in the preaching of the gospel. See, I think angels would do it so much more effectively. Don't you? But I know that at this time, God hasn't ordained it to be given through angels. You know, in fact, we see that as an example in Acts chapter 10. There in Acts 10, Peter is there in Joppa. He's just, you know, he's on the rooftop. He's hungry. He's waiting for lunch. They're preparing lunch downstairs. He's up as a Mediterranean house was. Had a patio like on the roof, and there he is. And he falls into this vision of food, and the Lord speaks to him about the Gentiles and how that God is calling them to salvation. And at the very same time, there's a man up in Caesarea by the sea there, the Roman centurion in the Roman stronghold of Caesarea. And there this man was, and he was praying and fasting, wasn't a Christian, was seeking after truth, and an angel appeared to him. And when that angel appeared to him, that angel's message to him was not the gospel, but was to send for Simon called Peter, he says, who's at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. Go get him. And so the messengers go down and find Peter and bring him back. Interesting to me that the angel didn't just say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. I mean, to me, that would be powerful. There's Cornelius praying and all of a sudden has this vision of an angel. I mean, what would be more powerful than an angelic being standing before you, telling you as you're praying and asking God to show you who He is, and then and the angel appears and gives the message of who God is. But interesting, that's not how God chose to give the gospel. He sent for Simon, the fisherman, the failure, the one who denied the Lord, the one who was restored, the one who was then filled with the Holy Spirit, and the one who was commissioned with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just so grateful to the Lord that He gives us the opportunity and privilege to be a part of that. But when He takes the church out, one of the ways He's going to communicate His love to the nations is this angel is going to fly through the heavens and is going to preach the everlasting gospel of Christ. It's powerful. You know, the word angel is literally the word messenger. That's what an angel is. Now, next week in the last half of this chapter, we're going to see that the angels were not only ones that brought messages, but they were ones that exercised judgment on the earth. And it's a very powerful passage of Scripture. We'll look at it next week. But For our study tonight, we see three angels here that bring a message. Next week, we'll see three angels that bring judgment. And in the Bible, you see both of those. In fact, it was angels that brought the message. In fact, concerning the giving of the law to Moses, it says different scriptures in our New Testament that talk about the angels were the mediators that brought the message of the law. It was angels that gave the message to Mary about what was going on in her body, in the Messiah that she was bearing in her womb. It was an angel that appeared to Joseph that reassured him that it was okay and that this was of God. It was an angel that appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesying to him that he was going to have a son who was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah of Israel. It was angels in the Word of God that brought messages to people, that brought consolation, that brought encouragement. Think about it. It was angels that appeared at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and gave the message to the women. It was angels that appeared at the ascension of Christ and told the disciples, "What are you doing? Get busy," basically, in my, paraphrase of what they said. You know, what are you doing standing, gazing into heaven? You know, get on with the task. Go preach the gospel. And it was angels that did that. You know, it's interesting because you have angels at the birth of Christ, at the conception of Christ, at his birth, at his resurrection, at his ascension. And we know this, that there will be angels at his second coming. See, angels are a very key part of really the life of Jesus Christ. It was an angel that appeared to Christ and strengthened him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was an angel that appeared there to Peter in Acts chapter 12 and delivered Peter out of prison. It was an angel that appeared to the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 27 when he was on the ship and it seemed like all hope was lost, it says, as they were out at sea for 14 days and hadn't seen the stars or the moon, which was their navigation system in those days. And it was an angel that appeared to Paul, and Paul stood up and said, "Last night an angel to the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve appeared to me, and he spoke to the men and gave them the direction." It's angels that bring messages throughout the history of redemption, but it was these angels in the tribulation period that are going to bring a powerful, the last message, at least in our time as we know it, to the earth. And so in verse 6 it says, "Then I saw another angel flying," obviously because we've seen many in the book already, "in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." You know, it is amazing to me that there are scholars that try to rework, I don't know, this passage to say that the everlasting gospel, as it's called here, isn't the gospel as we know it today. It's maybe a different gospel. Some think it's a different gospel for the tribulation. Some would even say it's a gospel not of how we would know gospel as good news, but it's a gospel of judgment. But the problem with that is the word gospel means good news, glad tidings. It's the gospel. There isn't two gospels. The scriptures are really clear. Listen, out of Galatians, I'll read to you out of Galatians chapter 1. Many of you know this passage that I'm going to read. Paul's writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, and I read verses 6 through 9. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, "I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Paul says, "I marvel that you're turning away to a different gospel, which is not another," he says, "for there is no other, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now watch this, verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if we preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." So Paul reiterates it twice. And notice what he says. If we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. The word means a damned. It means to be annihilated in the sense of it means to be wiped out. It means to be condemned to hell. And so Paul makes no bones about it, makes it very clear there is no other gospel. And you know, church, God is so gracious. As you watch this, think about it with me for a minute. I mean, the opportunities that God gives, even in the tribulation period. You know, we look at the tribulation period, and again, chapters 12 through 14 are an interlude. It's kind of like a pause, if you would, and it's an overview of what's going to happen, I believe, in the second half of the tribulation period. So it's not a specific judgment that's being given. It's what's going on in this time period. And we've seen several different things. And here's one of the things. So it's not like one day it's going to happen. But throughout the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there's going to be an angel that is going to fly through the midst of heaven as God is judging the earth. Remember that most of the trumpets, most of the bowls, most of the seals of the judgments that are coming down that started in chapter 6 are really happening in that last 3.5 years. I think it's probably only the first 4, maybe 5 of the seals that are only there in the first half of chapter 6 happen before the Great Tribulation in the last 3.5 years. So you have this incredible amount of data that's being given to us about the Great Tribulation period. And in that time, you have the mercy of God over and over and over and over again. God going out of His way. Realize you have the 144,000 that have been sealed on their forehead with the name of the Father. And they're doing what? They're witnesses, we believe. Their message is true. They're there sharing the truth. They're the Jewish males that are sealed with the seal of God, and they're out evangelizing at least the Jews and probably the world. You have the two witnesses that we found in chapter 11, the two witnesses that I believe are possibly Moses and Elijah, and they're brought back and they're preaching to the world, and they're doing miracles and signs, and they're combating the false doctrine. They're combating the prophet, the false prophet. They're combating the Antichrist. And finally, they're killed and their bodies lay dead in the streets for 3.5 days, and they're resurrected from the dead. And all the world will see it, no doubt, on satellite TV. They're going to see this resurrection take place, and God is going to do an amazing work of evangelism through them. And besides all of that, if that isn't enough, which sounds like enough to me, God is going to send an angelic being flying through the heavens, declaring to, notice, every nation. Look at what it says there at the end of verse 6. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. God is going to bring them the gospel that every last one is going to hear. You know, it's interesting in the book of Mark, and we've been studying that, but on the what is called the Olivet Discourse, which we've just finished studying there in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13 of Mark, and there's parallel passages both in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21 of that account. But there's something interesting that's said. Jesus says in verse 9 of Mark 13, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will beat you in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." And then he says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." And then he goes on to talk about, and Matthew's account says, "And then the end will come." Now, the question of that is that referring to the rapture of the church? Or is that referring to the second coming? The end will come. Is that the rapture of the church? Is that when the church is taken out, which I believe happens 7 years before, at least 7 years before the second coming of Christ, where Christ comes physically to the earth to set up His kingdom? When does it take place? Well, it's interesting because the context of the Olivet Discourse is referring to the tribulation period, which I believe the church isn't here at that time. I believe the context is referring to Jews that Jesus is speaking of here, the disciples representing the Jewish nation here. I realize that the Jews are kind of having their last stance there at the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus first came to the Jews, and it was the disciples that were going to go to the Gentiles. The gospel was first to the Jews and then the Gentiles. And so it's very Jewish which God is going to be working again with Israel in those last 7 years of this earth. It's very clearly in the scriptures. God's going to be doing that, and he's going to do a great work there. And the church is gone. But what is it written to? What is it referring to? Is it referring to the second coming, or is it referring to the rapture? I think every indication is it's referring to the second coming. In fact, I can't find anything concerning the rapture in the Olivet Discourse, in when Jesus speaks. There's nothing talking about the rapture. Everything, I believe, is referring to the second coming. And so that scripture is ultimately, I believe, going to be fulfilled there in the end of the Great Tribulation, or during that period where the angels are going to preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, that doesn't excuse us to say, well, we don't really need to worry about reaching the nations. Our theme here at Saving Grace is reaching the nations one soul at a time. We have a real passion to reach people outside of our own city and outside of our own country. We believe that Jesus Christ clearly has commissioned the church to preach the gospel to every creature. And so it's important for us to understand that. But to know this, that ultimately those that we maybe can't get to, don't get to, because we're not God, because we don't have power to do everything we want to do, ultimately, the Lord is going to give them a chance. People say, well, what about, you know, the lost tribes in Africa? You know, now let me just say this. Most of the time when people say that, they're not really concerned about the lost tribes in Africa. Okay, that's real important to establish. You know, it's not like they're, and I say to them, what are you going to do about the lost tribes in Africa? That's a good point. And I don't know. You know, when they're saying if people go to hell and if Jesus Christ is really going to come and if there's really a judgment and if there's really a heaven and a hell and if it's really eternally, what about those people that haven't heard? And today statistics show us that half of the world has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time. Do we need to preach the gospel? Without doubt. But know this, those that we miss, those that we don't get to, because I don't know when the rapture is going to happen. It can happen today. And I'll tell you what, half the world would be still waiting to hear the gospel. And the church is going to be gone. God's going to finish his job. God's going to finish his work. And it's going to be done in an amazing, what I see, a very spectacular way. What's the message of this angel? Well, look at verse 7. Saying with a loud voice is what he said. Notice it's a loud voice. It's I love it because heaven is loud. I tend to be a little loud. My family is loud. My wife is loud. We're passionate people. You should come over to our house sometime. Heaven's going to be loud. I don't know what people think heaven's going to be like, but you read the book of Revelation. And with a loud voice, and as a voice of thunder, you know, and the heavens are going to be loud. The worship in heaven's loud. You know, some people say, well, the music's too loud here. Well, let me just say, the music in heaven's a lot louder. I mean, the anthem of the choir of the numerous mounts of people that it says in Revelation 7, so numerous they can't be numbered, are loud. And the praise is loud. It's powerful. And this angel doesn't come, you know, with, and you must fear God. I mean, it's loud. It's clear. The message is clear. Now, it doesn't mean it's screaming and yelling and mean, but it's clear. Every soul, every ear will hear the message of the gospel. Fear God is the message. Number one. Number two, give Him glory. Number three, worship Him. Listen to that message. Is that not the gospel message today? Well, should be, shouldn't it? Is that not the biblical gospel message? You know, I was reading this to our staff, and Mike Tiemann says, that's not the message I hear today. Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. And we really do need to examine our gospel message that we have, that we share with people. No, you don't need to be loud and yell in their face. That's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm just saying the angel's going to be loud. Fear God! Give Him glory, worship, you know. But that's understand what's going on in the tribulation period. What's going on is the worship of the Antichrist, the worship of the image. Remember, we studied it last week, that came to life. There's going to be worship happening, not worship of God, and there's going to be no fear of God. They aren't going to fear God in the biblical sense. There's going to be no giving glory to God, but there's going to be giving glory to a false God, giving glory to the false image. And so the message is counteracting what is going on the earth in that day. You know, I really do want to examine my own gospel preaching, my own theology maybe of what is it that I'm to do? What is it that the message should be ringing forth, not only from my mouth, but let's go a little deeper from my life. Our lives, what do our lives declare? We're born again. If you're born again tonight, you're a Christian here tonight. Well, let's examine. Are we Christians tonight? Are we walking with the Lord? Are we walking in the fullness of the gospel of the glory of Christ, as Paul says he's going to bring to the Romans when he comes to them, as he writes to them? Are we walking in the fullness of the gospel? Well, the gospel would say that my life is a life that fears God. Do I fear God? Do you fear God? Brothers and sisters, it is very important in the day and age that we live in, the weak gospel and the, let me say, false gospel that is out there today. The gospel that isn't based on the Word of God. The gospel that isn't being taught. It's not true. It's a gospel that tickles, as Paul says, the ears. It's a gospel that Paul says to Timothy that is the doctrines of demons that is causing people, and let me say this, will cause people to depart from the faith. Listen, when persecution really starts coming down, people are going to depart from the faith faster than you can say they're gone. They're going to be gone. Listen, it might be some of us. We really need to examine ourselves. It might be me. I need to really make sure. Am I walking in the fullness of the gospel of Christ? Fear God. Let me give you a real simple, clear, biblical definition of the fear of God. Well, let me just read it to you. It's found in Proverbs chapter 8. If you want to turn there, do turn there. I want to read a couple scriptures to you tonight from Proverbs chapter 8. Now, we all know the scripture in Proverbs chapter 1 as you're turning verse 7. Go to Proverbs 8. I'll read Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of knowing God. That's what he's saying. Listen, chapter 8, verse 13, listen to what it says there. It says, the fear of the Lord is to depart, or is to hate evil. Wow, that's real good. I'm a real simple guy. I need a real simple, what's the fear of God? What does it mean? Should I be scared of God? Should I hide from God? Well, no, of course. The scriptures teach contrary to that. We're to enter into God's presence boldly, confidently. We're to come to Him based on the blood of Jesus. He has removed fear. There's no longer fear, John tells us, in love. For perfect love has cast out fear. It's not that I'm scared of God, that God's going to get me, He's going to smash me like He's got this big fist and He's ready to hammer me down when I sin. The Bible teaches that when I sin, I'm to run to God. Not run from God, I'm to go into His presence. But only we can do that because of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, one of my most important verses for my life, and certainly one of my dear favorite passages. But the fear of God is that which I love God, and I want to please God. It's the healthy fear. It's the fear I pray my kids will have. And at this point, I believe they do have to some degree, and pray they only increase in. And as they grow into their teenage years, you hope your kids fear you. I hope they fear Dad. Not that they're scared of Dad or want to hide from Dad, but that they love Dad and they want to honor Dad. They want to please Dad. And when they don't, they're a little ashamed of what they've done and want to make it right. That's the fear of God. Not being, the kid that's smart aleck and doesn't care and will tell Dad what he thinks and Dad says, do this, and he says, no, I'm not going to do that. What are you going to do about it? Now, that's not fearing your father. But how many times some of us act like that in our own walks with the Lord? See, the fear of the Lord isn't being afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is walking in a heart that wants to please and honor the Lord. You care about what God says. kid that fears his parents cares about what his parents says. A kid that doesn't. And what do we call that? We call it disrespect. Do we disrespect the Lord? Or do we respect the Lord? And the way that I'm going to respect the Lord is obey the Lord. And the way I'm going to obey the Lord is to hate what the Lord hates. And I need to hate evil. I need to absolutely despise evil. Now, by nature, I love evil. That's the problem, isn't it? But see, that's what the fear of God does. It brings me to that place of sanctification. Listen to this, and we do need to move here. But chapter 14 of Proverbs here in verse 26. Proverbs 14, verse 26 and 27, read this. And the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Notice that. There's strong confidence. And His children will have a place of refuge. There's strength. There's safety. The fear of the Lord, verse 27, is a fountain of life to avoid the snare of death. What is the fear of the Lord? It's wisdom. It brings instruction. It brings guidance. It brings safety. It gives you confidence to stand on your own two feet and to walk strong with God. There's protection in the fear of the Lord. Oh, how the church needs the fear of the Lord. Turn to chapter 16 of Proverbs that talks so much about this fear. In verse 6 of chapter 16, it says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." It's by the fear of the Lord that I leave evil. I hate evil. I depart from evil. My feet walk in the path of righteousness. Chapter 19, look at verse 23 with me. Chapter 19, verse 23, still in the Proverbs. It says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life." Just like when a kid really honors his father and mother, it will produce wisdom and strength and depth, character, and ultimately blessing in life. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. I like that. How many of you want to be satisfied? The word satisfied means happy. Satisfied. How many people today are dissatisfied with life? How many people today are contemplating ending their life or wasting their life and trying to find satisfaction in, you know, sex and drugs and alcohol and money and all of the things of this life, and they're just pursuing it, looking and hunting for satisfaction? And it's found in all the opposite things. It's found in a right relationship with God. It's found in walking in holiness. It's found in the fear of the Lord. He goes on to say, he will not be visited with evil. Now, what's that promise? That promise is that when you walk with God, sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin brings death. But when you walk with God, God's commandments aren't burdensome. They're not a bummer. They're not to ruin your life. They're to bless your life. They're to bring safety and satisfaction and protection. It's not saying that if you fear the Lord, you'll never have a problem. You'll never have a suffering in your life. Oh, those that fear God sometimes have the greatest suffering. Let me say this. Those in the tribulation period are going to go through horrific suffering, but it's not going to be because of their sin. There is suffering that comes from persecution, and there is suffering that comes because we reject the commandments of God. That's self-inflicted suffering. You won't be rewarded for that suffering. You don't like that suffering. The suffering that comes from being persecuted because you're walking in righteousness. Listen, Paul clearly said to Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those that desire to be godly are going to suffer persecution. Well, there's great reward in that. There's great reward. Which really leads us to the next thing the angel says. The next thing the angel says is to give God glory. And I think of the time of giving God glory, and we don't have time tonight to discuss in detail all of these truths, because, I mean, God's glory is huge, so important, so needed in our life. Your heart must be a heart that desires and longs to see God magnified. To see God lifted up and you down. Joe taught on it on Sunday morning, to be clothed with humility. To understand that. To humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. To say, Lord, I will lower myself and pray that you are raised. That people don't see me, but they see you. That God, you're magnified. You know, when you have a heart like that, that's the gospel. It's the gospel that's going to be preached. Fear God. When you fear God and walk with God, you're going to want to give God glory. I think one of the greatest needs today in the church is the fear of the Lord. I think one of the greatest needs as well is a heart that seeks the glory of God. So many Christians today are seeking their own glory. When I say that, I don't necessarily mean just that we're seeking our own exaltation. I want people to recognize me and notice me. But I'm talking about selfish glory. They want their way. We want what we want. We don't care what God wants. This issue of the will of God. How many of us, deep down within, you know, given our flesh comes up and all of these things happen and we blow and we sin and we're not what we'd like to be. But how many of us in the depths of our soul's passion? Now, man can't see this. Okay, this isn't something you can show man. If you try to, it's probably not genuine anyways. But how many of us deep down in our souls have a passion to see our God exalted in our lives? Not our lives exalted for our exaltation, but our God lifted up. That means if that means we suffer so that He would be glorified, that's ultimately, though it's hard, though we don't like it, though we're scared of it, that ultimately that's our passion. God be magnified in my body. As Paul the Apostle said there when he was on death row, there when he writes to the Philippians, he's there in Rome. In Philippians chapter 1, he says that my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now listen to what he's saying. He's facing execution. The judgment is going to come down whether he's acquitted or he's declared guilty and he's going to be executed. And he says, whether by life or by death. Philippians chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. Whether by life or by death, he says, Christ be magnified. Well, that's a man that's lost himself. And he can go on to write Philippians chapter 2 verse 3. Where he says there that not to seek glory in empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, consider others better than yourself, having this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who was equal with God and humbled himself for the glory of God. That's what he says. That's what he says. And that's what Christ did. Now, Paul could say that because he really lived that way. He says, my earnest expectation and hope. Now, this is what I would say. If I was there and I was writing to you guys, I would probably say my earnest expectation and hope is that I'd be delivered from this dungeon, saved from execution. That's not where Paul was. That challenges me. I don't know about you. That deeply challenges my faith in a good way. My earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that in all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified or glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. And he gives us the key. He says, for to me to live is not me. He says, for to me to live is Christ. Well, to die, he says, it's gain. He goes on to say, for far better to be with Christ than to be here in this world. See, he believed in heaven. He loved the Lord. And he already had surrendered his will a long time ago. And so many Christians today fight for their rights. So many times we fight for our own will. We're scared of God's will. We don't want God's will. And that's because the deep within, there's an inner problem. And it's self. And self and God's glory don't exist together. It's the message of the gospel. What was the gospel Jesus preached? Come after me. Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. Lose your life and you'll find life. That's losing your life. Losing your life in Christ. No longer do I live for myself. I must live today for Christ. I mean, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my kingdom come and my will be done. Many of us are seeking to establish our vision, our plan for our life, and we're fighting many times not against the devil, we're fighting against God. Instead, we ought to surrender. And I'll tell you what, surrender is a wonderful place. It is a place of incredible peace. It is a place of wonderful grace to surrender our life and just, I'm yours, Lord. I want to do this. Maybe it's even something you want to do for God. I want to do that. Lord, I'm just going to give that to you. You do it. My life is yours. I long for your will. I long for you to be glorified. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he said, let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How are people going to glorify God in our lives? As they see God in us. Not that they see us. Wow, you are such a great Christian. Look at your good works. No, they see our good works. And true good works will point to Jesus. They won't point to you. And they will glorify the Father in heaven. It is so wonderful and satisfying to walk with God when your heart's just His. Sure, Lord, I'm safe there. There is no safer place on the planet Earth for me, for my family, for us as a church, for you, than the perfect will of God. There's no safer place. And I can guarantee you God's will doesn't look like yours. I can guarantee that. I've been a Christian long enough to learn that. It doesn't look like your will. Lord, I want this. You might want that, but that's really not going to make you happy. And those of us that pursue those things and get those things, well, we're not happy. They don't always turn out like we thought they were. But God's way and God's will. And so it's just that heart that says, I want your heart, God. I want your will. I want your way. Because, church, you can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord with your life. You can fear God and give Him glory. You can trust Him. You might not see what He's doing. You probably won't see it. I can guarantee you won't. That's not God's way. He doesn't show you the whole thing. He just says, trust me. Oh, but God, you got to... No, I don't. You've got to surrender right now. It's what you've got to do. No, I don't need to tell you what I'm doing. No, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Glorify God with your body. Don't go there. But what if God... But if He was going to... If He loved me... No. He loves you. He died for you. He shed His blood for you. Trust Him. Trust Him. You can trust God with the big things like your salvation. Pretty big. Not going to go to hell. Going to heaven. I trust the Lord. But we don't trust Him with the little things in our life. Like who we're going to marry or what our kids are going to turn out to be like or what kind of job or how am I going to provide or what's my calling or what. And they're little compared to what He's already done and you've already trusted Him. You can't be saved today if you haven't trusted Him for your salvation. He's got it in control. Now, Paul says it in Romans 8. He says, if He didn't spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also give us all things freely? God didn't spare His Son. He's going to take care of the all things in your life. He's going to take care of you. And you know what kind of joy and peace there is when you trust the Lord? This is the gospel, church. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is the gospel that the angels going to declare in the book of Revelation. I can't help it, and if we don't make it to the end of our study tonight, that's okay. Because I really believe this is important. Turn to 1 Peter with me, chapter 4, because this is an issue concerning suffering. It's easy to trust God when things are going your way, isn't it? What big deal? I trust God because I like what's going on. When is it hard to trust the Lord? Think of Proverbs. 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Boy, that's so easy to quote, isn't it? That is so easy for me to preach on. But that is so hard to do when things just aren't going my way. Lean not on your own understanding. What? I don't understand, Lord. I don't get it. Lean not on your understanding. But God. No, don't but God. Trust God. That's what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I trust in you, God, with a lot of things. But He said all your heart. And Lord, lean. You gave me understanding, we argue. But you gave me reason and logic. Why? You're telling me not to trust in that? No, because a lot of it's worldly. A lot of it's earthly. A lot of it's fleshly. A lot of it's short-sighted. You can't see. You don't see what God sees. You can't see His plan. Oh, if we saw the plan of God for our lives, we would just weep. And I fear we go to heaven and God says, well, this is really what I had for you. But you wouldn't trust me. And you're just going to look at it and go, what? Can we do it over again? Please? You know, it's like, if my kids only knew what I had planned for them. But because they won't trust me, and because they do it their way, they end up in their room instead of at the beach. They miss out on the things that a father's heart has. And it says there to acknowledge Him in all your ways. Acknowledge God. And He'll direct your path. Acknowledge God, you can see. It just trust brings peace. Acknowledge, Lord, you've got it together. And what does it say? He'll direct your path. How hard is it to believe that God's really going to get me through this one? Yeah, how easy it is to believe God's going to get your friend through it. Isn't that easy to believe? And you're going through something in your life and you're there counseling someone else how God's going to get them through, but you don't believe it yourself for you. Why? Because God loves them, of course, but me, I'm a jerk. I'm a blow it. I'm a joke. God knows me. Well, He knows them too. They're the same as you. But it's so easy to believe for someone else, so easy to preach, but so hard just to do. And look at what he says here in 1 Peter 4. He says in verse 16, I don't have time to go through a lot of the great verses here, but just two, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Here's our word, but let him glorify God in this matter. Anyone suffers at a... Don't be ashamed. Paul says, my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. Let him trust God, and that trust will lead to glorifying God. And verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to, hear it, the will of God. The will of God. What? Wait, the will of God is suffering? Yes. Because we already know what Peter said in chapter 1, or maybe you don't, and what James said in chapter 1 of his epistle, suffering makes you more like Jesus. Well, it only makes you more like Jesus when you let it do its perfect work. It doesn't make you more like Jesus when you run away and rebel. It either drives you to the Lord, or draws you to the Lord, or it drives you from the Lord. It depends how you respond to it. When you trust God, it draws you to the Lord. When you don't trust God, it drives you from the Lord. And you know how that gap is wedged. And many times it's because we don't believe. We don't believe. And that's what Hebrews tells us. That it's impossible to please God, to fear God, for those who don't have faith. We must believe that God is. And God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that God's going to get me through. And that God is still on the throne. And God is going to take care of this. And this verse 19, to me, it's great consolation. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. Don't tell me the Bible isn't practical. I mean, look at this. If you suffer, what do? Commit your soul to Him. What are you to do? Commit your soul to Him what does that mean? In doing good. Give your life to Jesus over and over and over and over. Give your life to Him again. Right now, I'm going to commit my life. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do good. I'm going to walk with you, God. I'm going to do good. And as to what? A faithful Creator. Again, falling back on God's faithfulness. on God's faithfulness as to a faithful Creator. We could spend all night there. Let's just take a look at that last phrase in verse 7 where it says, and well, we need to hit this real quick in the middle of 7, back to the book of Revelation. For the hour of His judgment has come. That's the message. It's time. Maybe that's a word for someone tonight. The hour has come. We won't get to it tonight. We read it though. There's going to be judgment. It's going to be severe. You don't want it. The hour has come. Paul says that today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Today, church, is the day of surrender. Today is the day to trust God, to fear God. Today, I'll get to it. I'm gonna, I promise. I want to. Well, want and doing are two different things. I love what the psalmist David pens in Psalm 27. There in verse 4, after talking about his trials and the fear and all the things, the army surrounding him and all these things, people wanting to kill him, he says, one thing I desire of the Lord, and that I will seek after. I like that because he says, one thing I desire. How many of us are at that place today? One thing I desire. I desire. I desire. Oh, I desire to do what's right. We're stuck in Romans 7. The thing I want to do, I don't do. But, oh, I want to do it. I want to do it. I want to do the good thing. I want to do the right thing. David said, that I will seek. And he goes on to tell us what it is. He says, for him, he says, it's to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty, or the word is in Hebrew, the delightfulness of God. And to meditate in His tabernacle, one place where all of us need to be. But what does He do? He says, that I will seek. You know, I have got a lot of great desires, but they mean absolutely nothing before the throne of God unless they're done. You can have the greatest heart, per se, in the whole world. You say, well, that guy's got a great heart. Yeah, he's got a great heart, but he doesn't do anything with his heart. He just stays in the place that he is. Action, church. Action, and it comes through faith and trusting God and committing your soul to God and giving yourself. Listen, Peter says, and we skip that part where he says, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And I think some of us, we go through trials in our lives because of our own sin. As if we fear the Lord, we'll depart from that and we'll be safe from that. And today there's such a need for us to do one thing, and that is to what the angel says, that last thing there. He says, to worship Him. To worship Him. I think as I've been studying through the book of Revelation, I've been overwhelmed at the call to worship that comes from heaven. I mean, church, we can talk all we want about worship, but worship will change your life. And certainly in heaven, it's worship with song. It is, and I believe worship goes farther than song. I mean, I believe people could sing real good and even play musical instruments and look good but have no worship in their life. But that's where worship begins. What is worship? Worship is what we've just talked about, giving God glory, fearing the Lord. They worship God. See, what was going on in the tribulation period, or what's going to be going on, I ought to say, there's worship of self. That's what's going on. Do you realize that taking the mark of the beast is giving you ability to live a luxurious life? That's what it says. We'll continue to read in Revelation. We'll come to it. And God judges them for living in luxury, for self-indulgence, for fornication, for living a life for themselves. And they're worshiping the Antichrist in His image. And the Antichrist is promising wealth and blessing and selfish indulgence. And that's what He's promising. He's giving it to them. And they're going to say peace and safety, and sudden destruction is going to come upon them, the Bible says. It's going to. The judgment of God's going to come so hard. But they're worshiping self. They're worshiping the world system. We believe that the Antichrist, and even we'll get to it tonight, but Babylon the Great is a world system. It's a political system. It's an economical system. It's a religious system. It's a system of self-indulgence. It comes from the Tower of Babel. That's where Babylon comes from.
And it comes from rejecting God and becoming God. We're going to get higher than God. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to create our own religion. And today, we live in a society where there are so many cults and different religions. There's some that are named religions and there's some that aren't. There is no secular. The secular world is a world of worship and religion. There is no atheist. They might not believe in God. They believe their God. They believe they're it. They believe the buck stops at them, and they're to be honored. They're to be glorified. They're to succeed. They're to receive the glory. And you have all kinds of different factions today of the same old issue that is found in the book of Genesis from the beginning. Man's selfish desire to worship himself and not to do what we do when we worship God, which is a reflection, at least should be, of our hearts and our lives outside of church. But we lay prostrate before God. That's worship. Turning, the word worship, turning and kissing the Son. Turning and giving our allegiance and giving our lives and laying ourselves, bowing ourselves to the ground and saying, "You are worthy, O Lord. You created the heavens and the earth. You're the one. I'm your creation. I exist for your purpose and for your glory." That's worship. And that's when you enter into relationship. See, you're not just worshiping some dictator sitting on a throne, accepting your worship and making himself feel better. You are doing that which you were created and fashioned by God in your mother's womb to do, and that is to give God the rightful place in your heart and your life. And that is giving you joy. There's no greater place. I don't know if we've all been caught up in worship before. Caught away. How many times have you worshiped the Lord when no one's around? And you've just been caught up. You didn't even know the time that ticked on the clock. You were just involved and enthralled with the living God. It's Him. It's all about Him. It wasn't a dictation there. It was relationship. You entered into this relationship and you begin to be ministered to by the Lord and receive. And when you give yourself, you put yourself at the right place to receive the blessings that God has intended for you to have. Worship is a release of self. Worship is a giving up on you and a total reliance on the Lord. Worship is one of the greatest things that has ever been created on this side of heaven. And let me say from our study in the book of Revelation, it's not going to stop when we get to heaven. It's going to be pure, true worship. I can't imagine what worship's going to be like in the millennial reign of Christ when I have a glorified body to worship God in. It's going to be a glorious thing. Worship, church, worshiping God, just saying, "Lord, it's you." People say, "Why do you lift your hands?" Because you lift them in surrender. You know, when someone is confronted by a police officer, and he's got a gun drawn, and he says, "Put your hands up." I surrender. What you're doing? You're saying you're in control. You're in control. You can take my life right now. Whatever you say, I'm going to get on your knees. You get on your knees, put your hands behind, you put them behind your back. Worship, you're getting arrested, but you're getting arrested by one that's going to set you free from your prison sentence. That's what worship is. I'm going to get arrested by God. And He's going to not put me in jail. He's going to set me free from it. He's going to heal me and change me and bless my life. And I just say, you're in control, Lord. I lift up my hands just saying, God, you're everything. I bow my knee. I get on my face. Because, Lord, you're worthy. Lord, take my life. Do what you want with it. Your will, your glory is what I seek. That's what worship will bring you to. It's like a cycle here. It's a circle. Fearing God brings you to glorifying God. Glorifying God brings you to worship. Worship brings you to fearing God. And it just keeps going around and around. And the ultimate end is that you're blessed. You're blessed. Our worship teams, the worship ministry at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, are people that pray and study music, seek God's face, and practice when we're all at home having dinner with our family, so that we might have an opportunity to tap into worship, to experience God. And we ought to take advantage of that. We ought to really open our hearts. And we ought to come to church with hearts open to worship, ready. We miss so much of what the Holy Spirit has and wants to work in our lives, because we're just not aware. We're just not in tune. Let me tell you, you're struggling tonight? Worship God. Just surrender. Just give it all up. And we're going to do that right now. And we're going to open the table of communion. What's communion? Why? Why do we take communion every week? Well, you don't have to. In fact, you shouldn't if you don't want to. Because communion, I'm going to teach on it Sunday. Come on now. What's communion? Communion's the ultimate point of worship. It's what represents the atoning work of Christ. It's what gives me the authority to worship, the ability to worship. It's the blood and the body of Christ which was broken for me. I can worship God. I can worship God, church, because He died for me. And communion is just what we need. We need a tangible, physical thing to remind us, hey, remember, Jesus died for you. And remember what Paul said when he told the church to take communion in a worthy manner. He said, do it in remembrance of Him. And that makes me worship. That makes me worship. The angel says, worship God because He's the Creator. Hey, you can worship God today for His great beauty. You're alive. Worship God. He created you. And He created you to worship Him. And anything you have in this life that blesses you is from God. And you don't worship it, but you worship the God that gave it to you. And you keep it in its proper place. And if that's a person, or if that's a possession, it's from the Lord. And it's not to be an idol. And how important it is for us to give those things back to the Lord in worship and surrender. If that's a child, give it back to the Lord. If that's a blessed job, give it back to the Lord. Learn to worship when you're blessed, so that when you suffer, you'll worship too. Brothers and sisters, just open your heart, because I believe the Holy Spirit just wants to minister to us right now. Let's pray. Father, we just come to You, Lord, and lay our hearts and lay our lives down, Lord, at Your feet. God, because You've created us as the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down, at least the 24 elders, and fell down on their knees, and they fell on their face. They're in Revelation 4. And they worshiped You because You were the Creator of all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And God, we just pray that You would just fill us with Your Holy Spirit tonight. Just set our minds upon the cross and upon Jesus Christ, upon Your glory, God. God, make us just despise the world. Make us just be disgusted with the world. Please, Lord. Please. Lord, make our stomachs sick with our sin. God, because Your presence is so beautiful that it makes, Lord, self so disgusting.
God, I pray that we would taste of, Lord, the delicacies of you, that God, the scraps that the world has to offer would just be so undesirable. Come, Lord. Come and meet us. We open our hearts tonight to be convicted of our sin, Lord. Lord, we want to experience the fear of God. Please, Lord. Your word says to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Lord, it goes on to promise that you're at work in us, both to do and to will for your good pleasure. And so God, work in us that fear and trembling, and help us to exercise out our salvation. Please, God, come and move, Lord, move in our midst and minister, God, to us. Please, Lord. We thank you, Father, and praise you. And bless, we pray. Guide us, Lord. Open our eyes, God, to your glory. Thank you, Jesus.